Thank you, Mark, and good morning. We are continuing our studies in the book of Genesis and come to a sort of benchmark in the series with chapter 25. I'm not going to read the entire chapter. We're going to deal with the second part next week, but we'll look at verses 1 through 26. Now, Abraham took another wife whose name was Keturah. She bore to him Zimran and Jokshan and Medan and Midian and Ishbak and Shua. Jokshan became the father of Sheba and Dedan, and the sons of Dedan were Asherim and Littushim and Lemumim. The sons of Midian were Ephah and Epher, Hanok, Abidah, Eldaah. All these were the sons of Keturah. Now Abraham gave all that he had to Isaac, but to the sons of his concubines Abraham gave gifts while he was still living and sent them away from his son Isaac eastward to the land of the east. These are all the years of Abraham's life that he lived, 175 years. Abraham breathed his last and died in a ripe old age, an old man and satisfied with life, and he was gathered to his people. Then his sons, Isaac and Ishmael, buried him in the cave of Machpelah and the field of Ephron, the son of Zohar, the Hittite, facing Mamre, the field which Abraham purchased from the sons of Heth. There Abraham was buried with Sarah, his wife. It came about after the death of Abraham that God blessed his son Isaac, and Isaac lived by Beer Laharoi. Now these are the records of the generations of Ishmael, Abraham's son, whom Hagar the Egyptian, Sarah's maid, bore to Abraham. These are the names of the sons of Ishmael by their names in the order of their birth: Nebaioth, the firstborn of Ishmael, Kedar and Adbeel, and Mibsham, and Mishma, and Duma, and Massa, Hadad, and Tema, Jetur, Naphish, and Kedemah. These are the sons of Ishmael, and these are their names, by their villages and by their camps, 12 princes according to their tribes. These are the years of the life of Ishmael, 137 years, and he breathed his last and died and was gathered to his people. They settled from Havilah to Shur, which is east of Egypt, as one goes toward Assyria. He settled in defiance of all his relatives. Now these are the records of the generation of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham became the father of Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah, the daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean of Paddan Aram, the sister of Laban, the Aramean, to be his wife. Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife because she was barren, and the Lord answered him, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. But the children struggled together within her, and she said, "If it is so, why then am I this way?" So she went to inquire of the Lord. The Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples will be separated from your body. And one people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger." When her days to be delivered were fulfilled, behold, there were twins in her womb. Now the first came forth red, all over like a hairy garment, and they named him Esau. Afterward, his brother came forth with his hand holding on to Esau's heel. So his name was called Jacob, and Isaac was 60 years old when she gave birth to them. So that gives us the chronology of the time in which Rebekah was not able to have children. Isaac married her when he was 40. When he's 60, she has the twins. So there's a 20-year period in there in which she was unable to bear children. May the Lord bless this reading of his word and bless our time of studying it together. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Father, it's a great privilege for us to be here. We thank you for this hour together on this Lord's Day. It's always a privilege to meet with your people, and this is where we need to be on a Sunday. You instruct us to do that. The author of Hebrews warned against not doing it. He said, do not forsake the gathering together of the saints. We need to gather together. You have created us in such a way that we are to live in community with one another. You didn't make man to live in isolation. It's not good that a man should be alone. And so there are families and there are communities. And this community of the church is the church, the community that you've built. It's where you would have us to be. And we live in communion with one another in this way as we study the Word of God together and we encourage one another. We build each other up in the faith. But that is the work of the Spirit through your Word, and we are his agents in doing that. And this is an important time for us in the week when we come together, we open the Bible, we take a passage of Scripture, read it, and consider it. And so, Lord, bless this time that we spend together. Make it a rich time together in which we learn. And we learn more about you and about ourselves and are encouraged to live a life of dependence upon you. Things we read about and we consider are not really new to so many of us, but we're reminded of these great truths that we need to hold. And in so doing, we're encouraged to trust you and be like your Son. And so, Lord, we look to you to bless us to that end. Make this a profitable, fruitful time together. We thank you for it. Build us up in the faith. And may the Spirit of God open our hearts to receive your Word and its application. But Lord, we are physical people, we have physical needs, and we pray for your blessing upon us in that regard as well. Some of our members are in the hospital, and some are facing great difficulties. We think of them and pray your blessing upon them. There are so many, I'm sure, that are facing issues that we don't know about, that you know about, and we pray that you bless them. It may be a health issue, it may be a matter of employment. Help your people, Father. Open doors. You can do that. You're sovereign, as we will consider in our passage this morning. You are God. Nothing's too difficult for you. The greatest difficulties we face are just small and insignificant to you. But you have your timing, and you bring about issues in our life that are not comfortable. We also see that in our text, and therefore are good. So, Lord, as we face trials and difficulties, whether they be financial or physical health issues, we pray that you give us the faith to face them well and rely upon you and see your hand of blessing in our lives. That we pray for such people. Lord, bless them. Bless those who are sick. Give them healing. Bless those who are discouraged from various issues in life and lift their spirits. That's a work of the Holy Spirit. He's the comforter, and I pray that he'll comfort them and bless them and encourage them, help them recall the promises that you've given us, which are great promises. And we pray that his ministry would be effective for each one of us here, that he'd open our hearts to receive your truth, that he would apply it to our lives, that he would build us up in the faith. May we have an enjoyable time in this hour. May it be a fruitful and instructive time for all of us. And may it be a time in which we not only learn, but we worship you. We are drawn to you. Our thoughts are drawn to heaven in gratitude for what you've done. So bless us, Lord. Bless us as we sing our next hymn and prepare our hearts for a time of study and worship together, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. As long as there have been families, children have had the sad duty of burying their parents. Maybe a mother first and then a father. I had to do both. On both occasions, my brothers and I and our families gathered at the grave. I read scripture and spoke words over first my mother and then years later my father. It was a solemn time, but not a hopeless time. It was the same for the brothers Isaac and Ishmael. They reunited one last time to bury their father Abraham. It too was a solemn moment, but not a hopeless one. It was the last demonstration of faith by the great man of faith, the great pilgrim of the Bible, who the author of Hebrews said lived by faith as an alien in the land of promise. His journey of faith is traced from Genesis chapter 11 to here in chapter 25. All during that time, the book of Hebrews says he was looking for the city which has foundations. He lived in this world and lived well in this world, but he did not live for this world. He was passing through it. His hope was in God's promise of a world yet to come. In Genesis 25, his pilgrim journey ends, as it must for all of us. Abraham breathed his last and died, and he was gathered to his people. He entered the city that he was looking for. Genesis 25 is about all of that, but not just that. In fact, it's chiefly about God himself and his faithfulness. When he called Abraham out of darkness, he promised him a land, he promised him a nation, he promised him a glorious future. Genesis 25 reminds us that he keeps his promises. The chapter begins with Abraham putting his affairs in order before dying, and here it's revealed that he had other sons by another wife, a second wife named Keturah. She bore him Zimran and Jokshan, Medan and Midian, Ishbak and Shua. Six sons, and they had sons. There are 16 descendants listed here. All of this took place before the events of chapter 4, what we looked at last week, when Abraham sent his servant to Mesopotamia to find a wife for his son Isaac. And when he found her and found Rebekah, remember he explained to Rebekah's family that all that Abraham owned, and he owned much, he was a very wealthy man. He owned gold and silver and male and female servants and cattle. Much was owned by Abraham. But as he informed the family, he had given all of that, all that he owned, to Isaac. He was the heir. And that's repeated here in verse 5. Now Abraham gave all that he had to Isaac. And to protect him and protect the promise and prevent any of his other sons from becoming rivals to Isaac, as Ishmael had been, Abraham gave them all gifts and sent them away east to Arabia, where they became nations. Isaac was the chosen son. Isaac was the elect one. God had sovereignly chosen him to inherit the land and the promises and to continue the pilgrim life. Abraham believed that, and he protected his son. But these other sons are not incidental to the story. They are a fulfillment, in part, of God's promise to Abraham that he would be the father of many nations. That lesson is repeated in verses 12 through 18, where the descendants of Ishmael are listed. God promised both Hagar and Abraham that he would make Ishmael a great nation. He was very specific with Abraham. He told him in chapter 17, verse 20, that Ishmael would become the father of 12 princes. And 12 princes are listed here in verses 13 through 16. There are 12 princes according to their tribe. So these 12 individuals became tribes, which became nations. So there are 12 nations, and they too settled east of Canaan in Arabia. Both of these accounts are lists of the non-elect lines or non-elect descendants of Abraham. Neither group inherits the land or the promises. But both of these lines show that God is faithful to fulfill his promises. He promised that nations and kings would come forth from Abraham. He promised Hagar that he would bless her with many descendants. She and Ishmael were blessed materially. God is always faithful to his promises. And that's an encouragement. It offers great encouragement here to us, because if God keeps his promises of blessing to the non-elect, then he will certainly keep his greater promises to the elect. That was the confidence that Abraham had all through his life as a pilgrim in this world. He believed it. He believed God's promises. He believed God's faithfulness. He believed to his last day when he died at the age of 175. The Lord was faithful to him all the days of his life. Faithful to him all the days of his life and beyond, through death itself. He died, we're told, and he was gathered to his people. That expression, gathered to his people, suggests life after death. Before he's ever laid in the tomb, he was gathered to his people. That happened the moment he died. This life is not all that there is. Mortal man has an immortal soul. And every person who has believed in the Lord and God has reckoned him or her righteous, he or she has a glorious eternal future. God was with Abraham as he passed through the valley of the shadow of death and gathered him to his spiritual people, to Sarah, to Noah, Enoch, Seth, Abel, Adam and Eve, and many others. The Lord is faithful to the end. And Abraham stayed faithful to the Lord to the end. The very end of Abraham, as we see him here, is a statement, even in his death, of faithfulness. According to verse 8, Isaac and Ishmael buried him in the cave of Machpelah. Moses reminds us in verse 10 that Abraham bought this cave from the sons of Heth and that he was buried with Sarah, his wife. And in their burials, both demonstrated their faith in God's promise that he would give the land of Canaan to them as he had promised and to their descendants forever, and they would receive it. They had not yet received it, but they would. And so, don't take my son back to Mesopotamia, he told his servant. If you can't find a wife there, if she won't come, do not go back. But he knew that God would give a wife because this was his promise. And so, that statement and this is a demonstration that Abraham knew his future was there in that land, as was the future of his descendants. When would he receive it? He died without receiving it, as the author of Hebrews tells us. They all died without receiving the promises. Receive it in the resurrection. So this burial was a kind of silent testimony to that hope and the certainty of it. So even though they are dead, they still speak. The tomb of Machpelah is a monument to their faith, even in death. Faith in the Lord's promise and his faithfulness to his word. His faithfulness is everlasting and continues into the next generation. Verse 11 ends the story of Abraham with that assurance. It came about after the death of Abraham that God blessed his son Isaac, and Isaac lived in Beer Laharoi. Now, God didn't bless Isaac simply because he was Abraham's son. After all, Ishmael was Abraham's son. So was Zimran and his five brothers, when all of them became pagan nations. Natural generation, natural birth, family connections are no guarantee of eternal life. It is a great blessing, in fact, one of the greatest blessings that a person can have, to be born into a Christian home, to have parents who read the Bible to them and speak the gospel to them, bring them to Sunday school and to church. That is a great, great blessing. But salvation isn't inherited. It's the gift of God, the gift of his grace, of his electing grace, which always results in saving faith. Abraham believed in the Lord. Isaac believed in the Lord and was blessed throughout his life. But it's all of grace. The blessings to Isaac are given later in the chapter in verses 19 through 21, where the record of Isaac's descendants is given. God made him fruitful just as he did Abraham, just the same way that he made Abraham fruitful. Isaac married Rebekah when he was 40 years old, but In time, it was discovered that Rebekah was barren. Now, that began a long trial for them, just as it had been a long trial for Sarah and Abraham. When she left home, when Rebekah left with the servant, you remember her family sent her off with a blessing. They said, "Become thousands of ten thousands." But she couldn't bear one child. That was a terrible burden for a woman in the ancient world, just as it is today in modern times. Isaac struggled too. He knew the promise of God. And he knew that the promise of God required a next generation, a new generation. But one didn't come. And there was no indication that one would come. His wife was barren. While his brother Ishmael, who's outside of the covenant, who didn't receive the promises, well, he has many sons, 12 princes. That didn't fit the promise, and I can imagine that it was something of a challenge to Isaac's faith, a challenge that went on for 20 years, we're told. At least that's what we figure out from the chronology and the time of his age when he married Rebekah and when there are children. It was a difficult time for him, for both of them. But it reminds us of something that's important for us to know and to know well, and that is that the life of faith is not a casual or easy life. Don't think God has called you to ease. He hasn't. God disciplines and trains for righteousness those he loves. And that means he will not allow us to have a problem-free life. Very often, life is out of our control. And to be theologically precise, I guess I should say, it's always out of our control. We are never in full command of things, but there are times when we certainly seem to have more control of the issues of life than at other times, because there are times when we're just shut up to God and to His way and His time. But that's how we learn patience. That's how our faith grows. In fact, Paul develops that beautifully at the beginning of Romans chapter 5 and how tribulation works patience, and patience brings about hope. And these are great virtues that God cultivates within us, but He does it through a difficult process, through trials and tribulation. That's how faith grows. We have no choice, at least we have no suitable choice, but to look to God in those times. We need to be looking to God at all times, but certainly when we come into a trial, we look to Him. Look to the Lord. And when we do, we find that our faith in Him and our faith in His Word is never in vain. He's always faithful to His promises. Isaac found that to be true through the 20-year ordeal that he had. He looked to the Lord. He prayed. That's what we read in verse 21. Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife. And it was a persevering prayer. The result of a persevering faith. He didn't make the mistake that his father had made. He didn't find a Hagar to help God fulfill his promises. He didn't seek to sort of put his hands on the problem, as it were, and manipulate things and fix things. He knew he couldn't do that, but he knew who could fix things, and he looked to him. He prayed. That's a great lesson in this chapter, in that very fact. What does a child of God do? What does a person of faith do in a time of crisis and difficulty? Pray. And pray continually. And I think we're to understand by this that he prayed over this 20-year period of time. He persevered in that. He looked to the Lord. And in time, after a long time, but in the Lord's time and the right time, the Lord answered Isaac's prayer and Rebekah conceived. The fact that others prosper more than we do, the fact that Ishmael prospered far more, it would appear, than Isaac prospered, doesn't mean that God has neglected us in any way or that we are less well off than others. God never forsakes us, and He will bless us in time. And He knows the best way to bless us. We don't, but He does. Now, that may involve a wait and a trial, a test, but sometimes that's necessary, oftentimes that's necessary in order to teach us clearly that God is the one who's given the answer. They have a problem, we go to him, we pray, it doesn't come, we pray again. It's over that period of time of waiting on the Lord that it becomes instilled within us that he is the one who gives the answer. That's all of grace and not of nature, not of our natural abilities. Well, that was the lesson for this couple. Had Rebecca conceived immediately after their marriage, it would have seemed completely natural. Well, just what happens, what they were able to do, what so many other couples are able to do. But a conception after a 20-year wait and a period of earnest prayer showed Isaac and Rebecca, just as it showed Abraham and Sarah, that the promise of God will be fulfilled by God. It's of grace, not works. Or strength, not our strength. Trials are never enjoyable. But again, it's often how we learn. They're part of the Christian life and therefore are good, though we never think that at the time when we're passing through the difficulties. In one of his books, Charles Bridges called happiness a phantom and commented that it's hard for us to know what is good for a person? What's good for ourselves? We think we know what's good for ourselves, and if the choice were ours, we'd always choose according to what we think or what we consider to be our happiness. We'd always choose in that way, what we perceive to be happiness. But Bridges wrote, what we think good may be evil. What we think evil may be substantial good. What a hazard we run in making our own choice. Lot's well-watered meadows brought him a harvest of misery. That's true. God knows best, and he picks our trials for our best. Isaac and Rebekah's trial was good. It taught them patience. It showed them that the blessings God promises are a free gift, and he's faithful to keep all his promises. But as often happens, the end of one trial is just the beginning of another trial. The happiness of motherhood was soon clouded by an unusual disturbance. Rebecca had conceived twins. Well, that you'd think is a double blessing, but then something happened. The children struggled together within her. Movement in the womb is normal. I remember when my wife was pregnant with our first daughter, it's all very new to me, and there would be this moment when she'd get excited. A foot was pushing against her stomach, and it kind of creeped me out, actually, but I'm outside of it all, and but she was happy, and it was a good sign, a healthy sign. There's life. But this was different. This was a war going on inside of her. Literally, the Hebrew text is, the children crushed one another within her. And Rebecca, she'd never been pregnant before, but she knew instinctively that this was not natural. It troubled her. Why am I this way, she wondered. Now, Rebecca, like her husband, she was a woman of faith. She looked to the Lord. She asked about it. He prayed for her. She prayed for knowledge. And he answered her. Verse 23, he explained that the movement within her was momentous and prophetic. Verse 23, the Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb, and two peoples will be separated from your body, and one people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. And so Rebecca would not only become thousands of 10,000s like her family wished her to be, but she'd be nations. And one of the brothers and nations would have supremacy over the other one, which was prefigured or foreshadowed in the way that the two were born. The first came out red and covered with hair like a hairy garment. And so they named him Esau, a name which sounds like the Hebrew word for hairy. The second born came out holding Esau's heel. His name became Jacob, which is a word that's connected to the word heel, and it means something like supplants or deceives. In both brothers, there is symbolism. The way they are described indicates something about their character and something about their destiny. Special attention is given to Esau's red or ruddy appearance, which was associated in the ancient world with mighty men, with heroes. And everything about Esau fits a hero. He was a very physical person. He won the struggle to come out first and is described in verse 27 as a skillful hunter, a man of the field. Esau was a man's man, the firstborn son. Everything was in his favor as men would see things. But he would not prevail. Jacob would. And that was the Lord's doing. He blesses according to his sovereign will. It was his decree that the older shall serve the younger. Why? Because he had chosen Jacob over Esau. The biblical writers studied this quite a bit. They saw a lot of significance in the birth. The prophet Malachi, for example, studied it and wrote at the beginning of his prophecy God's declaration, "I have loved Jacob, but I have hated Esau." That explains our passage. That is the Bible interpreting the Bible and explains the reason for the different destinies these two brothers had. Now, God's statement, "I hated Esau," isn't an expression of some personal animosity or loathing that God had for Esau. It's just a vivid way of saying that he loved him less than Jacob. I'll give you a couple of examples. Last week, Mark announced that this Sunday would be daylight savings time. Put your clock forward 1 hour, and I'm sitting there thinking, oh, 1 hour I don't get to sleep. So I get up and say, "I hate that Sunday." And then later I thought, well, that was a terrible thing to say. You hate Sunday? You know, well, what I meant was, I love that Sunday, this Sunday, less than the others. I love this Sunday. I love Sundays. That's the meaning here, love less. A better example than that is Luke chapter 14, verse 26, where Jesus says, "Unless you hate your father and mother, your brother, your sister, unless you hate your life, you cannot be my disciple." Well, he wasn't saying, "I want self-loathing disciples. I want disciples that despise their mother and father." Well, that would contradict the fifth commandment. Honor your father and mother, that your days may be long in the land. He means, you must love me more than anything. Of course, love your mother and father. Love your brothers and sisters. Love everyone. But no one's love, your love for no one else should surpass your love for me, is what he's saying. And that's the idea here. It's not that God had a loathing for Esau. He loved him less than Jacob. But what it reveals is the nature of grace, that it is sovereign and it is distinguishing. God chooses one and rejects another. That's his sovereign right. That's his divine prerogative. He's God. He's the creator and he's the ruler of the universe. Great King Nebuchadnezzar understood that. You remember, Nebuchadnezzar is the great king of Babylon, one of the greatest kings to ever live. And one day he stands out on his balcony overlooking this great city of Babylon and says, "Is this not great Babylon that I have built?" And at that moment, just as he got that word out of his mouth, the Lord struck him. And he became like an ox grazing on grass for 7 years. And then God gave his mind back to him. And having humbled him, I think Nebuchadnezzar became a genuine believer. He certainly speaks like one. He praised the Lord. He said, "All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, but he does according to his will in heaven and earth." That's like Isaiah chapter 40. All of the nations are like a speck of dust on his scale. And then he said, "No one can ward off his hand, not even a great king. No one can question what he does. He is sovereign and free. Now, that's good theology, and it's essential to believe that. God didn't choose Abraham and call him out of Ur of the Chaldeans because Abraham was a good man or Abraham was seeking him. Abraham wasn't a seeker. No one is. That's what Paul tells us in Romans chapter 3. No, he chose him because it was his will to do that. He set his love on him. And it's the same here. The Apostle Paul studied this very carefully. And in Romans 9, demonstrated from these sons and grandsons of Abraham that salvation is altogether of grace. It's based solely upon God's sovereign choice. God's election and our salvation are not based on physical birth or ancestry. It's not based on good works or any good thing in us. It is altogether God's sovereign and free choice. And he shows that, first with Ishmael and Isaac. Ishmael was the firstborn, but he was not chosen. The secondborn was. Through Isaac, your descendants will be named. Now, someone might object, and I'm sure Paul got this objection, because all through that ninth chapter, he gives the very objections that you and I naturally raise. And so the objection would have been, but that's because Ishmael's mother was a slave woman, Hagar. She was an Egyptian. She wasn't from the right family. And so he didn't come from a pure bloodline. Naturally, God rejected him. So Paul looks to the next generation, the birth of twins, Jacob and Esau. They both had the same parents and the right parents. But again, the older was passed over and the younger chosen. And as Paul goes on to state, this choice was made before either child was born, before either one had done anything good or bad. He then explains the reason for God making his choice the way that he did. It was so that God's purpose according to his choice would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls. Divine election, unconditional election, is the guarantee that God's purpose will stand. If God does not choose any, then none will be saved. Now, does that seem fair to you? It doesn't seem fair to a lot of people. Maybe some of you here this morning, down deep, don't like the sound of that. It doesn't sound fair. It didn't seem fair to a lot of the people that Paul talked to. So, as I said a moment ago, he raises all their objections and answers them. He wrote in Romans chapter 9 and verse 14, "What shall we say then? There's no injustice with God, is there?" Well, people were saying, "That's not just. That's not fair." So Paul says, wait a minute. Can God be unfair? There's no question that he does this. I'm proving this from Scripture, from Abraham's family, and from what God said to Moses. There's no doubt that he does this. Can God be unfair? And Paul answers the question, may it never be. Perish the thought. That's the idea. God is holy. It must be right. He cannot commit injustice. And then to establish the doctrine more firmly, he quotes the Lord's statement to Moses, "I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion." That's all with me, is what he's saying. So then, Paul concludes, it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. It's all of God. That's the explanation of Genesis 25. As the great king Nebuchadnezzar said, he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of earth, and no one can ward off his hand. That's good theology coming from a Gentile, better than many of the Jews had. Now, if you don't like that, then take that up with the Lord. And I'm not trying to be cute, but that's what the Bible teaches. And if it were not so, you would not be saved. We would not choose God unless God first chose us. Put it another way, put it in John's words in 1 John 4:19. We love because he first loved us. He takes the initiative. And I'm thankful that he does. I'm thankful that he elects and that he chooses. And that he chooses the lesser over the greater, because there just aren't that many great in the world. And I never would have made the cut otherwise. But God's choice has brought multitudes into His family. One of the misconceptions that people have of the doctrines of grace and the doctrine of unconditional election is that it's for few. I read a very good book recently, or in which the man is writing about the Puritans and the New England Puritans and those in England and their beliefs, and talks about Calvinism. He's a very good historian, but he doesn't understand theology very well. And he would talk about this belief in being the chosen few. Just a few people are chosen, and they have this sort of sense of desperation and anxiety that they may not be saved, and it's not the way it is at all. And first of all, God has not promised a few to be chosen. He's chosen multitudes. We see that in the book of Genesis, like the stars of the heaven. Try counting them. The dust of the earth, sand of the seashore. Multitudes. That's what God has chosen. He's brought multitudes in His family by means of election and by means of atonement, and it guarantees that we will enter His eternal blessing. As Paul wrote in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 6, He who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. Now, begins that good work in you in the grace of regeneration that produces faith, but it really begins before then, in eternity past, when He set His love upon you and chose you. Chose you in Christ, as Paul puts it in Ephesians 1. Chose you to be in Him, to be represented by Him, to be purchased by Him. All of that was true of Abraham. God chose him out of darkness and guided him through his pilgrim life. That was the reason he stayed faithful. Abraham is the great example of faith, but Abraham wasn't faithful because Abraham was a great man. God blessed him. He's with him all along the way from the beginning, from the time he left Ur to the time that he entered into glory itself. And God assured that. So when he died and was gathered to his people, it was the triumphant end to a long and sometimes hard pilgrimage. It ended in his pilgrim's rest. That's how it ended for Christian and Hopeful and Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. After a difficult time crossing the river, they came safely to the other side and entered the celestial city. Bunyan wrote that when they opened the gates to let them in, he looked in after them. He described what he saw. He described the brightness of it, the glory of it, the gold of it, and the joy that was in there. And then he said, after they shut up the gates, which when I had seen, I wished myself among them. I love that. I think I read that periodically to y'all. But that's to be true of all of us. To long to be there, to enter into that place rather than long to stay here. Well, we need to long for that because that's our future and that's our hope. Our hope is not in this land. Our hope is in heaven to come and all that's to come in the future. The hope of every believer in Jesus Christ. That's what we have. Ah, but you have to be elect to be saved. You know, someone might just say that. That's true. But I'm not sure I'm one of the elect. And that seems so unfair. Well, I'm sure that there are people who say that and who are generally worried that I understand election and it makes sense and all, but I'm afraid I'm not one of the elect. But very often that kind of statement is made by the person who doesn't believe and has no interest in belief. It's just an excuse for unbelief. Charles Spurgeon gave the lie to that. He wrote to those who make such an objection, "If any of you love to be saved by Jesus Christ, Jesus Christ elected you to be saved." Do you love Him? Do you long to have that which Christ offers and that can only be found in Christ and only be obtained through faith alone? And Spurgeon would say, you're one of the elect. But if you don't desire it, why on earth should you be so presumptuously foolish as to grumble because God gives that which you do not like to other people? If you don't want it, why complain? Listen, election is not a hindrance to salvation. It helps it. In fact, more than helping it, it is necessary for it. It ensures that God's purpose of salvation will stand. If you don't want salvation, you won't have it. But those who want it, those who trust in Christ as Abraham did, they have it. They are, you are, the elect. And your end will be like his, like Abraham's, the city of God and the kingdom to come. And when you come to the end of your pilgrimage through this world and friends and family stand over your grave, there will be tears that are shed, but not tears of despair and hopelessness. You have entered into your eternal rest in glory and joy beyond comprehension. That's a great thing, greater than any of us can even comprehend. If you've not believed in Jesus Christ, but that's your desire, to have the forgiveness of sins, to have life everlasting, then come to Christ. Believe in Him. He died for sinners so that all who believe in Him would be saved. And all who believe in Him are received by Him. So trust in Christ, and you who have, rejoice in what you have in Him. You're in your pilgrimage now, and you will be till you come to the grave. God is with us at every moment, and He will bring us through that river. He'll bring us to the other side, and certainly bring us into that glorious city to come. That's something to rejoice in. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You for the truths that we've considered, and we see it in this chapter. Your grace is set forth. Your faithfulness is set forth. We thank You for all that we have in Christ and all that You've done for us. May we be faithful to You to the end. And we know we can do that and be that by Your grace and mercy. So we seek that. We thank You for what we have in Christ, for His death for us. It's in His name we pray. Amen.